As has been mentioned, this morning we conclude our study on taming the temper. I guess I should say, by popular request, we conclude our study on taming the temper because we have received numerous suggestions of late, most of them encouraging us to depart from this somewhat uncomfortable and unpopular topic. Some are even complaining that the study itself is making them angry. So fortunately, we come today to the final chapter of our look at anger. But though our study will conclude, I trust it will be only the beginning, for some of us at least, the beginning of a new pilgrimage in our Christian experience toward a life that's progressively free from ungodly anger, a life progressively marked by the evidences of self-control. As we begin, I would like to remind you that we are on the portion of our study entitled Answers to Anger. Some of the problems we face in life are there's so many questions, and we're often reviewing the questions and never giving answers. So this portion of our study is on practical answers to anger. And before we begin, I'd like to remind you that all of the suggestions, these answers to anger that are being given, are answers to ungodly anger. Anger that is precipitated by and influenced by Satan. As we have learned, it takes basically three forms in the Christian's life. But please don't be confused. There is a time and there is a place for godly anger, the anger of God in man under the control of the Spirit. But probably 90% of the anger most of us experience is not godly anger. And often even what begins as godly anger, anger at Satan, sin, or the results of sin, degenerates through the loss of self-control into one of these three forms of temper that we talked about. Just for the sake of reminding us, those three evidences of ungodly anger, those three kinds of temper out of control are these, loosely translated into modern terms. Number one, short fuse anger. That's the response of the will to the emotions that results in a temper out of control. The second kind is tea kettle anger, that slow boiling resentment that lies dormant in our hearts just waiting for an opportunity to vent itself on some unsuspecting victim. And then the third kind is day in court anger. That's anger that's founded on the threatening of our rights or our reputation. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the essence, the issues, and the answers to anger. And as you can see by the outline, the answers are at least six in nature. We look first at reckoning with our rights, learning to lay down our claim to those things we wrongfully clutch at, things that when threatened, threaten our self-control. Some of us, some of you, even undertook, I trust, some of us undertook a project about 4 weeks ago to look at reckoning with our rights once and for all. Then we looked last week at the importance of keeping an empty tea kettle, of learning how to pour out our resentments before God rather than letting them build up, and then filling the kettle with the fresh, pure water, the living water of life. And then thirdly, we looked at the sundown syndrome. We looked at why God divided life into 24-hour segments, and why he separated the darkness from the light, and why God commanded us not to ever let the sun go down on our wrath. We learned that his compassions fail not, they are new every morning, and ours should be as well, so that every time we see a sunset, God has given us a built-in warning signal to check out all of our anger, lay it aside, and make total peace with God and man, the sundown principle, which brought us to the fourth answer to anger, an issue vital to conquering all forms of temptation. We've called it the second hand of choice. By the second hand of choice, we mean this, that continual exercise of the will that chooses to reject the onslaughts of Satan by remaining in place, underline this, until the attack is over. It all hinges on understanding two truths. Truth number one is that self-control is a choice. And while only God can enable us to resist the enemy, that's grace, He leaves the decisions up to us, initially and continually. That's choice. Grace, choice, meet together. He exercises His power, but He does it in answer to our choices. We cannot do it, only He can, but He will not make the choices for us, therefore only we can. Which brings us to truth number two, which is this: resisting Satan in any spiritual conflict, such as anger, involves two separate acts on our part, and most of us miss this as we go along. Act number one, choosing once and for all that whatever it is, in this case anger, is contrary to the will of God, and choosing before God once and for always to put it away. That's act number one. Now, we read about that in Ephesians chapter 4. You may remember from last week, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31 says, in order not to grieve the Holy Spirit, once and for all, by an act of your will, put away, lay aside, give up forever the right to these things: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. The Amplified Bible translates them passion, rage, bad temper, animosity, resentment, contention, abusive language, or ill will. Put them away. All these forms of anger or resentment, once and for all, are to be set aside as sin and a basic decision made that by the grace of God they will be reckoned as no longer acceptable in our lives. It's a big decision. But every Christian has to make it. Then verse 32 says, instead, be becoming continually. It lists God's alternatives to anger then. Be becoming. You once and for all lay aside for good anger, and then comes act number two, the second hand of choice. You be becoming continually different, choosing to be kind instead of angry, choosing to be tender-hearted, it says, instead of angry, choosing to be forgiven instead of angry, on a continual basis. As the enemy attacks and tests you to see if you'll respond to temptations, you stand based on that original choice you made. When the test comes, having made a once-for-all decision to put away anger, James 4:7 says, here's what you do. You draw nigh unto God, and He'll draw nigh unto you. You resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, the word resist means continue to stand your ground without yielding until the battle is over. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 is another example. It says this: be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, you remember, is looking for lunch, and you're it. Loose translation. It says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Same word. The Amplified says, withstand him, be firm, rooted, established, strong, unmovable, determined. Get the picture? It means you know you're in a battle, you put on the armor, you take it seriously, you stay determined, and in Christ, you stand your ground without moving an inch, not just when you see him coming. You keep on standing, you keep on resisting as the onslaught comes until the devil gives up and runs. So deciding to give up anger is not the end. As we learned last week, it's only the beginning. You make that determined choice and Satan calls a committee meeting. He gets all his buddies together and he passes out a list of all the things that make you angry. And he tells the troops, go get him. Go get her. The battle isn't over. You're invading a stronghold. The battle's just begun. Next, you exercise the sundown principle. You don't give Satan a foothold, the scripture says. Every evening you lay aside every fragment of resentment before bedtime. You give it up. Bathe them in the blood of Christ. And every morning at sunup, you start the day with a clean slate, with an empty tea kettle, and a renewed commitment to put away ungodly anger. And then the day begins. They do, don't they? You're driving down the freeway. We do, don't we? You remember the illustration 4 weeks ago, and you see that car about to start out in front of you. Blood begins to boil. But you put away anger. Where's the temper come? This is a test. Immediately, you exercise the second hand of choice. You say, Lord, by your grace, I choose not to get angry. Then it happens. That MG cuts right in front of you. just like you knew he would. Blood begins to boil again. And you pray again, Lord, I choose to put away anger. You say, that's two prayers in 3 seconds. Well, can you think of a better way to use your time? All the while, the voice of the stranger is saying to you, you could have been killed. Lean on your horn. Shake your fist. At least scowl and growl a little as you roar past him in the next lane. No. Instead, you quietly, continually exercise the second hand of choice. You keep refusing to choose to get angry until the battle's over. Remember Jesus in the wilderness? He kept resisting Satan until Satan gave up and departed. And then the angels came and ministered to him. The key is you stay in place until the onslaught is over. And if you come to understand that principle of warfare, it'll not only make a difference in your struggle against anger, but as you battle jealousy or lust or gluttony or any forms of addiction, even sins of the tongue, you'll keep on resisting, refusing to yield, and you will learn the meaning, we will learn the meaning of exercising self-control. Answer number 5 to the issue of anger involves coming to understand the risk of retaliation. Now, this is an unpleasant part of the lesson for some of you, but listen, please. Much of our anger is the result of responding to being wronged. As we've already discussed, step one in dealing with that is dealing with our rights, and we'll find out that most of the time we think we were wrong to think we were wrong. But sometimes we really are wrong, got it? For instance, you may treat someone so nicely and yet they turn right around and stab you in the back. Or someone else does something at work or at home wrong and you get the blame for it. Or in your marriage, you do everything you know to do the way you think God wants you to do it and still your partner leaves you or flaunts their rebellion. The world says retaliate. You have a right to be angry. You were wrong. An eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. Does God have an answer for that? Jesus answered it himself in Matthew 5:38. He said, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man would sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, give him thy cloak as well. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. We don't like that passage. Satan doesn't like that passage. It takes us back to Two Mile Island, remember? What it says is you don't come up swinging, you come up singing. You don't come up swearing, you come up sharing. You don't get bitter, you get better. You say, well, that's not natural. No, my friend, that's supernatural. It's the normal Christian life. You say, but what if I'm absolutely, positively, unjustly wronged? And I'm right. Peter answers that in 1 Peter 2:19. You've heard it 1,000 times. This is thankworthy, worthy of praise, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently, but if when you do well you do the right thing and suffer for it, take it patiently? This is neat. Loose translation, this is acceptable with God. Living Bible says, praise the Lord if you're punished for doing right. It says, you want to make God happy? Don't retaliate when you're wrong. Don't lose your temper. Quietly take it and trust God for the outcome. You say, that's not practical. I beg your pardon. This is written in 1 Peter chapter 2. Given in the context of an employee being told how to respond to an unjust, overbearing boss. If that's not practical, I don't know what is. You say, then you're just going to let them get by with it. I've got to teach them a lesson. No, they're not getting by with anything. They'll have the best teacher in the world. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us and left us this example. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Instead, he committed himself to him, the Father, who judgeth righteously. He said, Father, they're all yours. Do whatever you choose. I won't threaten them. I won't revile them. Father, I leave them up to you. You say, you mean God is responsible to repay the evil that's been done to me? Well, Paul answers that one, Romans 12, verse 16, be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give way to anger. For it is written, vengeance is my job. I will take care of that, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You say, that's too strong. What if the person that's abusing, what if the person that is taking advantage of me, the person that's provoking me to anger is in authority over me? The next verse. And let every soul be subject to the higher power. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the authorities resists the authority of God. Next verse. You say, then you mean I'm not responsible to retaliate? I mean you're responsible not to. When you retaliate, you assume the position of God, rob him of his rightful authority as God, and interfere with what he wants to do in that person's life and in your life as well. Romans chapter 12, it says, don't retaliate. Revenge is God's business, not yours, and he'll see that the scales are balanced. And my friend, you and I wouldn't know if they were balanced anyway. We're standing on one side. So diagram, more or less, it looks like this. You can appreciate the more or less when you see the diagram. The one on the left is us. The one on the right is they, them, the other guy. He wrongs us. We don't retaliate. Instead, we go to the Father and say, God, did you see that? Lord, I'm going to leave that up to you. And the Father replies, thank you. I'll take over from here. Because vengeance is my responsibility. I promise to repay, says the Lord, my way. Leave it up to me. Now answer me a question. Doesn't that set us free? It means anger is not an option when retaliation is an issue. Even if you were right and you were wrong, you say, well, I guess that about covers it then. So much for anger. You learn to yield your rights, empty your tea kettle, relate to sundown, answer the second hand of choice, and bypass the risk of retaliation. The temper ought to be tamed. Right? Wrong. I believe we've covered about 50% of the issue. Taming the tongue scripturally involves more than controlling your anger. Taming the temper, now listen, taming the temper involves redirecting the energy that anger produces into transforming, revolutionary, spiritual power, so that the curse actually becomes a blessing. And the enemy is not only withstood, but totally defeated until he flees. And the remainder of the time this morning, I would like to talk to you about God's alternator principle. Now, an alternator on a car, in case you don't know, and I'm not sure I do, an alternator generates fresh power to replace the power used by the electrical system out of its storehouse called the battery. Now, unfortunately, many cars today have replaced the gauge that shows you how your electrical system is doing with a little red light that only usually comes on after it's too late. So you really don't know if your system is charging or discharging or not doing anything. But some cars still have a gauge, and when they're working right, they look something like this. Hopefully they look better than that. Much better. Now let's assume your alternator in your car is not working right. It's not charging. Your needle goes to discharge. That means you're drawing out energy, but you're not replacing it. But you're not stupid. You see that happening, so you turn off the lights, turn off the air conditioner, turn off the radio, turn off the windshield wipers. You turn off everything that draws power until the needle returns to the middle. And you say, now, it's not charging, but it's not discharging either. Man, that's living. Of course, there's a problem. It's raining and you can't see. It's hot and you can't cool off. You'd like to hear the weather forecast, but you can't turn on the radio. It's getting dark and you can't see in front of you. But by stopping everything positive, you are able to keep going for a while. That's definitely not the best way to travel. And many Christians today believe that if they just stop doing everything wrong, they'll be successful saints. So they turn off the things that drain their power. They give up anger, lying, stealing, stop complaining, worrying, arguing, hating, and they become religiously acceptable but spiritually useless. It was Howard Hendricks who used to say he knew a place where there were 10,000 people who didn't steal, lie, cheat, lose their temper, worry, or fight. Called a cemetery. They don't do anything wrong because they don't do anything. They're dead. And one of the dangers of evangelical Christianity is that in an effort to scripturally put off the old man, we get so preoccupied with not sinning, we forget the object of it all is to replace the old man with that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And maybe this chart will show you what I mean. In the left column, there's some problems that we as Christians tend to have. In the next column, there are scriptural answers to those questions, to those problems. In the third column, there is the positive answer to what we should do after we have done away with the negative. And then, of course, in the last column is the result. And what you will see that is, first of all, we have a problem. And we can obey the commandment and move the needle of our lives into the neutral position and be filled with the vacuum of legalism, but never see the transforming power of God change our lives. Example, you have a problem with stealing. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more. So you quit stealing. That's good. Needle returns to dead center. Problem is, the verse goes on, but let him labor that he might have to give to those in need. Oh. The result is responsibility and generosity, but only if you take the needle from neutral to positive. You got a problem with lying. Ephesians 4:25 says, stop lying. So you stop lying. And you move into that vacuum in neutral, but the scripture goes on to say, but speak the truth in love. The result is honesty. You have a problem with worrying, and the scripture says, be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So you stop worrying. The needle comes to neutral. The problem is, the verse goes on, and in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's the positive end of it. The result is peace. You have a problem with immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. But it goes on to say, follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The result is holiness. Now, let's get down to where we are. You have a problem with anger. So the scripture says, put away anger. That'll take you back to neutral. But if the power of God is to change your life and the lives of those about you, you have to read the rest of the verse. The next verse says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Instead, fellowship is the result. You can stop stealing and the needle goes to neutral, but that's not living, that's legalism. You stop stealing so you can start working and begin giving acceptable gifts. You can stop worrying and the needle goes to neutral, but that's not living. You stop worrying so you can start praying, giving God the responsibility, giving God the glory, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and mind quiet and at rest in Christ Jesus. And you simply stop being angry. Give up your rights, empty your tea kettle, surrender at sundown, monitor your second hand of choice, even avoid the risk of retaliation, and you will have opened the vault of God's riches and overlooked the treasure inside. The reason we put away anger in Ephesians 4:31 is so we can take the energy anger produces and redirect it into becoming kind, tender-hearted, forgiving in verse 32. The reason we don't avenge ourselves in Romans 12:19 is so we can feed our enemies in verse 20. It says, be not overcome of evil in verse 21. That's the negative to neutral. It says, instead, overcome evil with good. That's the alternator on full charge. We don't empty ourselves of anger and leave the bottle empty to collect germs. We refill it with the energy of love. We redirect it into power so that every excuse Satan uses to test us into anger now becomes an occasion to glorify God. You just stop being angry and Satan will keep coming until he wears you down. But you use every test to anger as a stepping stone to glorify God and bless people, and he'll flee from you. He can't stand that. You say, well, it sounds good, but does it work? Do we have a pattern to go by? We always have a pattern to go by. Back to Matthew chapter 5 again. Now remember, we just read, it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth anymore. It's 2 miles for one. Instead, the coke and the cloak together, remember? And the very next verse reads, you've heard that it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now look at that verse for a minute. Who's the object of our anger? Who are your enemies? Those who curse you, hate you, use you, or persecute you. Those whose actions or attitudes generate anger or resentment in you. So here's a passage that tells us how to turn anger into love. Step one, we've already learned from Ephesians. You put on the brakes, stop hating, stop resenting. Bring the needle back to neutral. Now Jesus says, put your foot on the accelerator. Take the very people whose actions and attitudes generate anger in you and do four things where they are concerned. Jesus said, this is a commandment. It's a prescription for normal Christianity. Four steps to transform anger into power. You take those who generate anger in you, and first you love them. Love, an active, deliberate choice of the will with regard to acceptance, affections, attitudes, and actions. Love is unaffected by worth or response. You choose to take a position of love no matter how you feel. Step one. You pray for them. Prayer, intercessory prayer, the act of releasing divine power on behalf of another. You bless them. To bless, assuming a positive perspective regarding the welfare of another. And you do good to them. Do good, actively demonstrating love by deeds. Now, let's apply that grid to the people that made us so angry in Lesson 1 a few weeks ago. First, the sports car on the freeway again. He had the nerve to cut in front of you, remember? And it made you angry. Now, step one is to stop it. Stop reacting, claiming your right to the highway, and keep resisting the temptation to anger as he speeds off into the sunset. Remember the second hand of choice. Now, if you simply resist the urge to anger, the needle on your spiritual alternator has moved to neutral and left you with a huge vacuum waiting to be filled. You can do nothing, and the energy that anger would have produced is simply wasted. You've controlled your anger, but nobody's been blessed by your self-control. Now, suppose instead you first resist the urge to anger, and then you begin to pray for the driver of that car. You don't know him. He may, as we said 4 weeks ago, be on his way to the hospital. You don't know him. He may be insecure and just showing off. He may be late and insensitive or selfish. You don't know. But one thing's for sure, God knows. So instead of cursing him, you bless him. You wish him God's best. You say, that's hard. No, it's impossible. But the Holy Spirit can do it. You wish him God's best, and then you turn your blessing into prayer. You begin to pray for him, and then you slow down and you let him in where he doesn't have to have any problem, rather than speeding up and honking at him like I do. That's doing good. What if God sent him your way to test your response and cause you to pray for him? Maybe God needs somebody to pray for him. Pray for his safety. The way he drives, he'll need it. Pray for his spiritual well-being, his conversion if he's not a Christian. God knows you don't need to. two things will happen, I promise you. Number one, you'll be filled with peace and joy instead of anger and resentment. And number two, Satan will be mortified. That's the last thing he wanted to happen, was to bless you or the other guy and glorify God in the process. So you've drawn nigh unto God, and he's drawn nigh unto you. You've resisted the devil, and he'll flee from you. And the spiritual energy Satan wanted to waste in anger has been translated into power and peace and love instead. Illustration number two at lesson one. You may remember you came home from a hard day of disasters at the office, expecting an early supper. You had a meeting at 7 o'clock. But Mama was nowhere in sight. The oven was colder than the fridge, and there weren't even any pot pies thawing on the sink. And remember, you got angry. But that's not God's way. First, God says, be sure the tea kettle stays empty. So instead of harboring resentment over past offenses at sundown every day, you've been cleaning the slate so this incident isn't blown out of proportion. Secondly, you've been exercising the second hand of choice all day, so the various disasters designed to destroy you have simply made you pray more. So you're in fellowship. Thirdly, you view this as another opportunity to demonstrate love to your wife. You bless her. You assume the best, never once entertaining the voice of the stranger as to why she is late, assuming she doesn't care. Instead, you pray for her. You've been so busy all day, you haven't taken the time, and you stop and you pray for her. God may have allowed this to happen so you would remember to pray for her. You praise God for her good qualities. Ask him to bless her life. Then you set about doing good. You write a note and head for Hamburger Haven up the street. Or you set out the dishes in case she's stopping for Colonel Sanders. Or you write her a note and tell her you love her. You take the energy that anger would have wasted and you transform it into a positive expression of love. It'll help your health. It'll help your marriage. It'll help your testimony. And it'll make Satan get on his Yamaha and speed off into the sunset. You turn every opportunity for anger into love. That's what Joseph did when he saw his brothers. The tea kettle was empty, so he turned it into a blessing. You meant evil, he said. God meant it for good. That's what Stephen did when they stoned him to death. He blessed those who were stoning him and prayed for them and said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. That's what Paul and Silas did in prison. Anger not on your life. They were filled with joy, the result, even the jailer's salvation. That's what Jesus did as he hung on that cross. Bitter? Never. Vindictive? Not on your life. First he saw that his mother would be cared for, then he prayed for those who were murdering him. That's what Moses did when Aaron and Miriam started a revolt against his authority and God's anger was stirred. Moses prayed for them and blessed them and God's anger was stayed. God's great men and women in Scripture all not only resisted Satan when they were tempted to unrighteous anger, they used the very circumstances Satan intended for evil as a chance to bless others, even their enemies. And always, God was glorified, they were blessed, and Satan fled. Get the picture? Not only can we put away anger, but every occasion to anger can become a stepping stone to demonstrating love, deepening prayer, ministering to others. The lady in front of you in the checkout line at the grocery store, remember? The clerk in the stereo shop, remember? Your co-workers you accused of stealing your fountain pen, remember? The report card encounter you turned into a nightmare could have become a spiritual blessing. It all depends on what we do when the tests of life loom on the horizon and the voice of the stranger whispers into our ear, you've got your rights. There she goes again. What nerve he's got. God is saying, resist the devil, continue choosing not to get angry, then go on the offensive. Let that incident become a springboard to loving and blessing and praying and doing until a confused and discouraged Satan flees from you and the blessings abound as you transform the energy of anger into the power of love. The goal for each one of us as Christians is wisdom, the mind of Christ, in control of our lives. First, knowledge. What does God say about it? Then understanding. How does my life measure up to what God says about it? And then comes wisdom, knowing the will of God, knowing our needs, choosing minute by minute to let Jesus control our anger, even convert our anger into power and peace and prayer. That's his plan for every one of us. And what a plan. What a life. What a Savior. We'll close with this. God turned the curse into a blessing for Joseph and his kin. Satan's goal was bitterness. Anger turned to sin. But Joseph had the mind of God. He knew the master would take the devil's evil curse and turn it into good. God, once again at Calvary, in history's darkest hour, turned Satan's tool, a Roman cross, into redeeming power. Stephen gazed at heaven's light. Filled with joy, he cried, "Lay not this sin to their charge, Lord." Then, filled with love, he died. These all knew the secret. Even as life grew dim, no need for boiling anger. Vengeance belongs to him. Instead, they chose to bless and love. Instead, they chose to pray. The curse turned into blessing. The night turned into day. You, too, can see it happen. You can God's power employ. For the curses turn to blessings when you turn anger into joy. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that Christ in us not only can conquer anger, not only can give us self-control, but Christ in us can turn every temptation to anger into a positive, transforming act of love. Teach us, Father, when the enemy approaches and anger begins to arise within us, to resist the enemy and then to begin to pray